Thank you, Brady. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like for us to look back at the beginning of the chapter that a few moments ago Joseph read to us, a portion of that in Matthew chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 2 and go down to verse 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew the tax collector. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. When we look to the pages of Scripture, it is often very striking to see how the Holy Spirit will lead the writers of Scripture to tell us the facts. Often in a what might be perceived as a dispassionate way when it comes to things that might be very volatile. You know, it might be tempting for us if we knew of a brother or sister in Christ that had actually acted treacherously or had acted in a way that was hateful to the Lord. It might be very easy for us to let our anger show through. But I want you to notice here in verse 4, the Holy Spirit simply records for us, as it tells us about Judas Iscariot, that he is the one who also betrayed him. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 16, there he is described as the one who also was the traitor. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to talk about an apostle that maybe we don't focus on very much because he is a shameful and horrific example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. He portrays some of the elements that we want to get as far away from as possible. But I think if, in fact, we want to do that, we would do well to spend some time thinking about who he was and thinking about exactly what it was that led him to the horrific deeds that he carried out. I'd like us to note, first of all, some things about his character and a couple that might be a little bit shocking to us or that we might not think about quite as much when we begin to think about Judas. First of all, we must recognize that he was a follower of Christ. You know, that's a little bit hard for us to even bear in mind because we know the end of the story. We know how he acted and what he would do. But it's important for us to remember that he was, in fact, among one of those that followed Jesus. He confessed Jesus before the world to some degree or another. He, by all accounts, externally lived a life that was consistent with what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. Further, as we noticed in the reading there in Matthew chapter 10, he has a distinction that sets him aside from just being a disciple or just being a follower of Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle means one who is sent forth when it's used in a general way. But that term is specifically applied to these 12 men that we just read about, that Jesus chose specifically, and he sent them out for specific tasks. Judas was one of those that Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, will go on to tell us was a part of what we sometimes call the limited commission. While Jesus was upon the earth, he sent his apostles out to teach the Jews. They were not yet to go and to teach the Gentiles. They were just to go and to teach the Jews. But this same group of men that were identified as apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, later would be given that grand assignment to go out into all the world and to teach the gospel to every living creature. Judas was counted among those men to begin with. Had it not been for the actions that he took, he certainly would have been among those that was sent out to take the gospel to all the world. Turn with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. And I want to explore this for just a moment as we think about what it means when we say that Judas was an apostle. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this before. You know, we know, again, the horrific things that Judas did, and we know the shameful deed that he carried out. But do we remember that as an apostle, he was one of those that when Jesus sent them out to teach the gospel, to send them to the Jews, listen to one of the promises that was given to the apostles in general that would have and could have applied to Judas just as well. Notice in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Judas was classed among those to whom the promise was given. When you go out and teach, the Holy Spirit will directly give you the words that you need. It's hard for me to almost even imagine Judas in that way. But he was one that was an apostle. He was one that was promised that very thing. In the text that we began with in Matthew chapter 10, if we had looked at verse 8 as it describes the limited commission, when they go out, it is evident that Judas was among those that when he sent them out, gave them the power to perform miracles. Think about that. Can you even picture in your mind Judas Iscariot healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, perhaps raising the dead? That was one of the things that he said that they'd be able to do. Or casting out demons? It's almost hard, isn't it, for us to even conceive of Judas in that way. But that's who he was. He was among those that were sent out. What's striking to me, look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. And if we want to play what if for a moment, if we think about what if Judas had not betrayed Jesus? What if he had not sinned in the way that he did? Or if after sinning he had responded to that differently? What could Judas have done? What position would he have had? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me verses 19 through 22, tell us at least a part of that. Have you ever considered the fact that Judas would have been among those that are described in this text as a part of the foundation upon which the church is built? Listen to what Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22 tell us. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, notice, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. Imagine that. Judas, as one that was originally an apostle, could have been considered here in verse 20 as one of those upon whom the church is built, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Of course, we're not talking about the apostles possessing some innate special quality, but in the fact that they taught the gospel, that laid the foundation. Of course, Jesus here, as he's identified as the chief cornerstone, elsewhere is described as the foundation upon which the church is built. So as apostles, as prophets that taught what Jesus sent them out to teach, that laid the foundation. Do you ever even imagine, though, that Judas could have been there on the day of Pentecost? Judas could have been among those that stood up and began to speak in tongues and to teach the gospel to those that would hear and would obey the gospel. That's striking to think about that. As we look at Judas before his betrayal, it is evident that Judas externally taught the things of Christ. He undoubtedly cast out evil spirits. He undoubtedly performed miracles. And yet, there is one element of his character that we cannot leave unnoticed, and that is the fact that he was a hypocrite. You know, we are told very, very little about Judas in Scripture, either directly and specifically, but it is clear from the things that we are told that it wasn't good. I want you to notice with me a couple of statements that we find. First, look over in John chapter 12. And I want us to notice something that we learn about Judas when it does tell us, even though he was an apostle, even though he walked among Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Notice John chapter 12, verses 3 through 7, begins to show us a little bit of the character of Judas. Beginning with me in John chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" I want you to notice a couple of things about this, and it's important for us to note. There are actually two separate anointings that Scripture records. One that took place earlier in Jesus' ministry. This one, it's clear, took place before his death. It is interesting, when I was doing some study about this some months back, I've kind of come to the conclusion that it may be very possible that the house in which this miracle was done, you'll notice verse 4 identifies Judas as Simon's son. It is possible that this house, elsewhere, as you harmonize it with the other Gospels, the host is described as Simon. So are we in the house of the father of Judas Iscariot? Is it because of that that he somehow feels embarrassment or whatever? Well, what the Holy Spirit records for us is the fact that he was a thief. He maybe wanted to use that for his own means or for his own fortune or for his own things. Whatever the case, Scripture will record that it is immediately after this, if we harmonize the accounts, that he then makes the ominous choice to betray him. So what does this tell us about him? It tells us he was a thief. It tells us, in spite of all externals, he was one that was not to be trusted. He was a thief. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and notice with me one other thing about his hypocritical character. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 through 25 indicate that he was also one that was a deceiver. He wanted to portray himself a certain way, but that wasn't the way that he was in fact. We get a glimpse of this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 21 through 25, as it describes the events related to the Passover meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before his death. And I'd ask you to notice with me Matthew 26, begin in verse 21. It says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now, we know from the things that we see in Scripture, he had already begun the process by which he was going to betray him. But I want you to notice how he presents himself. "And they were all exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Then, notice this, Judas, who, the wording here also shows us, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And think about that. This is a man that was a thief, a man that's trying to put on the pretense of faithfulness to the Lord, and in a situation where the Lord of the universe, your Creator, Jesus Christ, identifies one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine having the gall to try to carry out a deception to say, "Me? Is it me?" When all the while, as the text puts it there, he was betraying him. Well, we know Judas best for what we could describe as the crime that he carried out. Well, he wasn't arrested for it. He didn't serve time for it. In fact, the officials of his day manipulated and used him and cared very little for him. But as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we can look very clearly at what he did and recognize it was a crime. It was a crime, first of all, of great treachery. Turn to Luke chapter 22 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 22. And please read with me, if you would, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money." Verse 6. "So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." I want us to think about this and to think about what's involved with this. It's clear this falls before they come together for the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper. He had begun to plot beforehand what he would do. Now, what that indicates to us, if we harmonize all the accounts, there were several days or there was a period of time where Judas was back with them. Now, think about that. He didn't desert Jesus. He didn't become one who was an open foe. He wasn't standing up publicly denouncing Jesus. He ate with him. He drank with him. He talked with him. He walked among Jesus and his disciples, just as if he was doing what he should have done. And yet all the time, he was planning his betrayal. He was in the process of this crime, which was one as well of great wickedness. I want you to think about that and to think about what was particularly wicked about this. First of all, it was wicked because of whom he betrayed. Think about that. He was one of the trusted followers of Jesus. He was an apostle, one who was specially chosen. He was one that had in Jesus the very best friend that anyone has ever had in the world. And yet he betrayed the greatest friend one could ever have. He betrayed the one who was the most benevolent philanthropist that has ever lived. He betrayed one who was, in fact, to become the Redeemer of mankind. This was a crime of great wickedness as well, because I want us to consider for what it was that Judas betrayed him. Scripture records that it was for 30 pieces of silver. According to Mosaic law, 30 pieces of silver was kind of the average price in terms of restitution that would be paid when it came to a slave. If a slave had been injured or killed or something like that, 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave. Think about that. The Creator of the universe, God in the flesh, betrayed for the price of a slave. The third, this was an act of grave wickedness because of the manner in which he betrayed him. We ask the question, how did he go about that? You know, is this just something that he got caught up in? Was it accidental or was it deliberate? I think Scripture records for us very clearly that it was coolly deliberate. It was executed without any passion, at least at that point. He masked his betrayal with a gesture that would have been seen under normal circumstances as an act of affection demonstrated among friends. Matthew chapter 26, verse 48 tells us, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." Look over in Luke chapter 22, verse 47 and 48. Luke chapter 22. Verse 47 and 48, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to him to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, we'd almost have a little more respect. Maybe that's not the right word, but we'd understand Judas a little more if maybe there had been a parting of the ways. He had begun to oppose Jesus and stand up against him. And he pointed him out, but he didn't put on this pretense of friendship and affection. He didn't go to him as if he was still a friend. But it shows the wicked nature of this man even further, that he could somehow go to the Lord. And even though, think about how many times Jesus had demonstrated foreknowledge, had demonstrated an awareness of the thoughts of people, and yet Judas puts that out of his mind and thinks he can put on a charade and go to him and kiss him, and all will be well. I want us to look at another thing, though, as we think about Judas, and this may strike us as a little bit odd. I want us to look at what we can describe as his repentance. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Matthew chapter 27. Now, bear with me, because I want to explain what we're talking about here. Matthew chapter 27. Look with me, first of all, at verse 3. And I want us to notice what Scripture says. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, if you read from the Old King James, you will note that the wording there describes that he repented himself. Now, this is a word that is not always used of repentance in Scripture, but there are some examples, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 29 and Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32, do use the same word there of repentance that is acceptable before God. Repentance that brings one back into a right relationship with God. The idea here appears to be a change of mind, a change of intention. But I want us to notice some things, first of all, about the timing of when he repented. In the text that we just read here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, notice it was when he saw that he had been condemned. I want to ask the question with this, is the he Jesus or is the he Judas? Now, many of your translations, you'll notice the editors have kind of made a decision about that in that many of them capitalize the he there, concluding that it is Jesus that was condemned, brought before the officials and condemned in that way. That's certainly possible. Is it not also possible, though, that Judas recognizes the gravity of what he had done? And recognizes that he, in doing this betrayal of his master, had put himself in a position in which he was worthy of condemnation. You know, the same consequence results either way that we take it. But it seems to be that he only felt remorse. He only regretted it when he was caught, so to speak, or when it came to a point where, now, wait, that didn't work out like I wanted it to. I wonder how many people one day will feel the same type of regret. They will repent themselves in terms of changing their mind on that day when the clouds are parted, on that day when the trumpet sounds, on that day when the dead rise, on that day when Christ returns. Yet we recognize that at that time, when that happens, that type of repentance that simply involves regret or a change of mind will not be sufficient. Because what of Judas? What do we see of Judas? Judas regretted it, but there was still something that was lacking in what he did. Simply feeling bad about it wasn't enough for him to be right with God. I want you to notice something else about his repentance or his regret or his remorse, and that is his sincerity. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33, it says that he was remorseful. Do you think he was sincere in that? I believe so. when he recognizes either that he was in a position where he stood condemned or that Jesus was going to go to the cross, he sincerely felt those things. What does that tell us about the argument that's sometimes made that, well, you know, all you have to do is be sincere in whatever it is that you do and you'll be pleasing and acceptable to God? That didn't work for Judas, did it? He was sincere in the fact that he felt remorse and regret. Well, notice something else. There was confession that was involved in his repentance. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I want you to notice what is said in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 27. Because he felt sincere about his action or felt remorse about his action to the point that he said this about Jesus. Look at Matthew 27 and verse 4. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Now, notice, he acknowledges Jesus isn't one that's worthy of condemnation. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence. He acknowledges here who Jesus is to a certain extent. Have you ever heard it said, well, confession of Jesus, that's all that you need to do to be acceptable before God? What about Judas? Judas confessed what he had done, and yet that still was not enough, was it? Well, notice another thing about his repentance. He actually made restitution. In Matthew chapter 27, I want you to notice that verse 5 says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Now, restitution not in the sense of erasing the betrayal. He couldn't do that. But that money that he'd been given, he at least gave back. Repentance absolutely, in general terms, involves restitution when it's possible. Judas did that. But there was still something that was lacking, wasn't there? It is clear that Judas' remorse, Judas' repentance, was not what the Bible clearly identifies as repentance unto salvation. Look with me, if you would, at a few examples where we see repentance unto salvation that is acceptable before God. Go to Acts chapter 2 with me to begin with. And you remember that after the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost, when they recognize, many of them for the first time, that man that perhaps only days before they had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," they realize, "We've killed the Messiah." Read with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Did they repent? What was different about what they did and what Judas did? Well, they changed their mind, but they changed their action as well. They turned away from faithlessness and they turned to faithfulness. Look over in the same passage down to verse 41. It tells us, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Skip over to chapter 26 in the same book. And I want us to notice what it tells us further about repentance unto salvation that is acceptable before God. Acts chapter 26. Notice with me verses 19 and 20. As Paul, years later, stands testifying of his faith before King Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." What's different about that from what Judas did? Judas did not do works befitting repentance. He tried to take care of it himself. He tried to deal with it in a way that essentially cut off all opportunity to do works befitting repentance. In this case, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 26, Paul is describing those who will cast their sin upon the Lord, not trusting in their own ability to take away their sin. Here it talks about those who obey the Lord's word. Did Judas do that? No, he felt remorse. He felt regret. But he did not act in a way that involved repentance unto salvation. Now, what was Judas in? When we think of Judas, we cannot even conceive of him or think about him without considering the way that he took care of it. You know, you contrast him with Peter. Peter was one who denied the Lord. Judas was one who betrayed him. But Peter did works befitting repentance. Peter went on to be reconciled back to the Lord. But what about Judas? Well, first of all, we should note that his end was self-imposed. In Matthew chapter 27, if you'd go back and notice in Matthew chapter 27, after it describes him returning the money that he'd been given, it offers to us a simple description of his fate. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 5, what did he do? And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. In the book of Acts, it actually elaborates a little bit on this and tells us a little bit more about Judas' action in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, did Judas deserve death? Well, I think we could conclude that. He betrayed Jesus unto death. He was deserving of death. But think about that. Rather than putting his trust in the Lord, appealing to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness, he imposed his own punishment. It would have been the Lord's prerogative to carry out a punishment of Judas. Civil authority didn't. The civil authority manipulated him and used him. But to carry out his own punishment, to impose it himself, was not within his right, was not his to choose and his to do. I want you to notice that his choice, his self-imposed means by which he thought, "Well, I feel bad about this. I'm going to take care of it this way," left him in a position in which, according to Scripture, he was without hope. Acts chapter 1, notice what it goes on to say a little bit after the reading that we just made in verse 25, as it describes Judas and it describes the one who would replace him. Here it says, "To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Well, what place is that? According to John, in John chapter 17 and verse 12, here as Jesus is talking about that none are lost of those that the Lord had given to him, it says, "Except the son of perdition," or the son of destruction. Judas' own place was a place of condemnation. There is nothing that indicates to us that the remorse that he felt was in any way acceptable before God to grant him forgiveness. In fact, I think the Scripture makes it very clear in describing him as a son of perdition, and describing it that he went to his own place, that Judas forfeited his soul. He lost his soul because of his choice. And I want us to think about that, because that in so many ways was an example. Because what it teaches is how we must deal with sin. We may not think within ourselves, "Well, you know, I could never do what Judas did." Well, the Bible makes it very clear, when we turn to sin, we are crucifying Christ afresh. Look over in Hebrews with me, Hebrews chapter 10, and read with me in verses 26 to 29. You know, as much as we are disgusted by the betrayal of Judas and the way that he acted, do we not recognize that we can do the same thing? That we're not walking with Jesus, we don't see him with our eyes. But when we, having named the name of Jesus Christ, turn to the things of this world, when we, having followed him, having clung to him for forgiveness of sins, go back to sin, What are we doing? Hebrews chapter 10, read with me, beginning in verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Do we want to be guilty of that? No. We don't want to follow Judas' example. Do we sin? Yes. But when we do, we repent with sincerity. We repent by doing works that are befitting repentance. We cast our sins upon him. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've used the terminologies we've gone throughout, repentance unto salvation. And I've drawn that from wording that Paul will use in his epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle. And there, as he describes those who need to repent, those who perhaps had, and he talks to the congregation about how they should accept them, I want you to notice some general statements that he makes about repentance and what it really involves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow," notice, "led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." What a different story we could tell if Judas, in the face of the horrific betrayal of our Lord, chose, rather than imposing a judgment upon himself, trying to take care of sin himself, failing to trust in the Lord as his Redeemer, if he had cast his cares upon the Lord, if he had allowed his godly sorrow to move him to repentance and then bear fruits worthy of repentance, works worthy of repentance, that would have been godly sorrow leading to salvation. Well, we would hope that in our lives we will not follow the pattern of Judas. We would hope that it would never be thought of in our life in any way that we've betrayed the one who loved us so very much. You know, we've never had a friend like Jesus. We have never had one that loved us more than Jesus. And it is because of that that when we look to the example of Judas, it moves us so much to imagine how one could act in such a way. But let us understand that if we turn back to sin, if we turn away from the one who loved us so much, or if we fail to even trust him to begin with, if we're never obedient to the gospel to begin with, do we want to go and spend an eternity in that place to which Judas is described as going? Do we want to be counted among those who betrayed the Lord? May it not be. Sin makes us regret our actions. Sin makes us ashamed of our behavior. But may we learn from the example of Judas that the way that we deal with that is by obedience to the gospel, by trusting in the Lord. It is in doing so that we allow godly sorrow to move us to repentance. But if we just simply feel bad, that's the sorrow of the world. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess him before those who are here. Repent and turn away from the sin that separated you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that you might have your sins washed away. Be restored to a relationship with God. I know that you've sinned. I know that you've betrayed him. I know that you've turned away from him. But you can do what Judas didn't do, in that you can be obedient to him. You can do works befitting repentance. If as a child of God, You named the name of Christ. You became a follower of Christ, just like Judas was a disciple. But you were entangled in sin. Don't choose to deal with that as Judas did. Now, I'm not just talking about suicide, but I'm talking about that idea of saying, well, I'm going to delay. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to take care of it. Salvation, mercy, forgiveness is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if as a Christian, you've gone back to sin, you've gone back to the world, don't act like Judas. Repent. Turn back to Christ. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.